Please take your seats, and if you would, take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to the Scriptures of the book of Philippians, in chapter 4. We'll pick up the reading in verse 10. This is the Word of God. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever state I am therein to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound, and in any and every circumstance I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Well, what do you need this morning? And that's the question. Needs are pressing matters. A need is, you might say, an empty place in your life or in your soul. You need something and you feel you can't live without it. Now, of course, that's what psychologists call a felt need. And not all of our felt needs are true needs. A true need, something you need to survive. And we have a few of those. We can't live without oxygen or water or food or shelter or sleep. You've probably heard the famous rule of threes in wilderness survival. You can't survive 3 minutes without oxygen. You won't survive 3 hours without shelter in a harsh environment. You won't survive 3 days much without water in a harsh environment. And you won't survive much more than 3 weeks without food in a harsh environment. And even sleep is a need. Most Americans, they say now, are sleep deprived. Reading recently a book called Why We Sleep. It's very interesting. It's an incredible book. And that author says we really do need 7 or 8 hours of sleep a night. He was being interviewed on the Joe Rogan show. And Joe Rogan asked him, what about those people who say they can cope very well on 4 hours sleep a night? And he said, The proportion of the population expressed as a percentage and rounded up to a whole number that can survive in less than 7 hours of sleep a night is zero. If you have less than 7 hours of sleep a night, and I test you, he said, the next day you will be compromised in your intellectual, psychological ability to deal with life, solve problems, and live well. And we all know that, whether or not we're willing to believe it. And sleep, of course, if you have no sleep, it will kill you. Randy Gardner holds the record for staying awake without stimulants. He stayed awake for 264 hours, which is about 11 days. He did that in high school in the 60s. And at the end of the 11th day, he was essentially a vegetable, suffering from eyesight issues, speech and memory deficiencies, and even hallucinations. That might be my problem. I might just lack sleep. There's a rare genetic condition where it comes on in midlife and the sufferers basically lose the capacity to sleep. And from onset to death, the average survival is somewhere 12 to 18 months. If you have complete and total insomnia, it will be the death of you. It's only a matter of time. Those are our real needs. But we have also, of course, felt needs that aren't necessary to keep life going, you might say, but they are necessary to keep life bearable. We have emotional needs as human beings. We desire to be loved and to be accepted and to feel that we belong in a family, in a community. We have social needs. We need friendship and we need family and connection. And of course, we have spiritual needs. We need a sense of purpose and meaning to understand our place in the world. And we need a way to deal with that nagging sense of guilt and shame that haunts all of us. That's why we enjoy being criticized so much. Yes, that was a joke. Thank you. Well, in our text this morning, Philippians 4, 19 and 20, we come to one of the most precious portions of Scripture, a great promise. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. I want you to say a number of truths in this passage this morning. First of all, we have here a personal promise. And my God will supply every need of yours. Then we see we have a covenantal promise. It's a promise made, Paul says, by my God. A God who belongs to us and we belong to him. He's our Father in heaven. And then we'll see it's a limitless promise. My God will supply every need, and he will supply it according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. That's our sermon this morning. A covenantal promise, a limitless promise, and a personal promise. We'll start with the personal promise. My God will supply every need of yours. Needs aren't just pressing matters, they're personal matters. We all have them. Doesn't matter how rich you are, how popular you are, how wise you are, how successful you are, how healthy you are, how beautiful you are, even how happy you are. None of us ever get to a place in life where we graduate from the school of need, where we can say, I need nothing. We can have all the money in the world, for example, and yet be dying of that very American disease I mentioned in the pastoral prayer, affluenza. We have everything, and yet we also feel the one thing that really matters, the missing piece, still continues to elude us. It's the loneliest moment in all the world, when you have everything you think you needed to make you happy, and yet you still feel empty. You can have all the success in the world. You can reach the pinnacle of your career, and yet you get to the top and you find out, as Van Morrison said, you ain't got nowhere left to go, except, of course, down. We can be healthy, we can be wealthy, we can be wise, but we might find ourselves bereft of true friendship. You might be married, and maybe your marriage isn't going well, and that's like a stone in your shoe. Or maybe one of your children isn't doing well, and there's always one of the children is not doing as well as the others, and it's the cause of anxiety and worry and fear. Or we can have enough money, we can have good friends, great marriage, and yet we have a mortal illness, as some of you have today in this room. And you feel as if life is slipping through your fingers, and you have this sense of need for health. In his book, The Crook and the Lot by Thomas Boston, which is a wonderful book, we read it some years ago, maybe even six or seven years ago in our Dead Theologian Society. In his book, The Crook and the Lot, and he's speaking, the crook in the lot is a crooked place in the lot. And he says, everybody has one in this world. God gives everyone in his providence a crook in the lot, like a wrinkle in the blanket beneath your bedding that you just can't quite get comfortable on the bed. And Boston said, so do men oftentimes find their greatest cross where they expected their greatest comfort. A lot of wisdom in that. We think this one thing is the answer to all of our needs, and we get that one thing, and it becomes a source of great conflict. Like the woman in John Whitecross's illustration of the Shorter Catechism. There's a section on Thy Will Be Done, and there was a woman who had no children, and she prayed, Lord, and no children came, and she went to her minister, and the minister prayed, and he said, Lord, if it be Thy will. And she interrupted his prayer. She grabbed his wrist as he was praying with her and said, no, there can be no ifs. I must have a child. And she had a child, but the child grew up as a wastrel and murdered a man in his late teens and was hung to death. Broke her heart. A personal promise. I will supply every need of yours, God says. Every need. Now, of course, how we measure needs and how God measures needs are different things. God is a wise father, as I've said before, and I forget where I got this quote from, but there was an old man, and he said once, when I was young, if I had God's power, there are many things I would change in my life. But now that I'm old, if I also had his wisdom, I would leave everything just as it is. Right? We sang earlier in Psalm 23. I love this psalm. Turn back there a second with me. It's I carry this with me, this psalm. If you haven't memorized it, it's one worth memorizing. But there are two knots in this psalm. Two knots. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And then, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear evil. Or I will fear no evil. And the wonderful thing, the Hebrew word for shepherd is ra, or ro. It's the same spelling. And the Hebrew word for evil is ra, but they're spelt exactly the same way. They're just pronounced differently. And I heard an old shepherd preaching this psalm once, and he said, we have a shepherd, a ro, for all of life's ras. We have a shepherd for all of life's evils. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I will fear no evil. And this psalm sums it all up, doesn't it? It describes the experience of a sheep in the Lord's herd. When I'm hungry, he feeds me. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Sheep only drink still water. They won't drink from a running stream. And the shepherd, when they're thirsty, when they're hungry, he satisfies their need. When I'm hungry, he feeds me. When I'm lost, he finds me. He restores my soul. Literally, he causes my soul to repent, to turn back to him again. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. When I'm lost, he finds me. When I'm scared, he's with me. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Notice he goes from speaking about the shepherd, the Lord is my shepherd, in the third person. But the moment he thinks of dying, he thinks of the Lord in the second person. When I walk through the valley, not he, but you will be with me. The closer the danger, the nearer the shepherd, the tear says. And then when I come to die, he will bring me all the way home. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We have a shepherd for all of life's evils, a roi for all of life's ras. So it's a personal promise then. My God will supply every need of yours. And secondly, we have a covenantal promise. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. He's my God. We belong to him. And he belongs to us. It's Luther's famous quote, the power of personal religion is found in the personal pronouns. He's not just God and rock and righteousness and shepherd and redeemer and stronghold and refuge. He's my God. He's my rock. He's my refuge. He's my shepherd. He's my stronghold. He's my storm shelter. He's my hope. He's my Savior. Can you say that? You know, children here this morning, baptized members of the church, and even if your parents are mistaken on baptism, you've not yet been baptized, you're still a member of the covenant community, and God legally says you belong to Him. And above all the people in this world, you can call Jehovah your God. He belongs to you. You're born with the adoption papers on your lap, and God pleads with you, sign them. And I'll be a father to you, and you'll be a son and a daughter to me forever. Sign them by faith. Say, Father, make inwardly in my heart what I have outwardly in my baptism. Outwardly have a picture of salvation. Send the reality into my heart that I might know the power of you as my Father and your Son as my brother and my Savior and my Shepherd. It's a covenantal promise. He's our Father. I love the words in the Shorter Catechism on the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, and it tells us, the Catechism says, that He is our Father. He is ready and willing to help us. That's the essence of a father, isn't it? Ready and willing. And children, your fathers can be very impatient with you, as I can too. I find myself busy, and you come home and you're tired, and it's so easy. I was spraying suntan lotion on my children yesterday, and they were laughing because it was cold, and I was impatient with them because they were wriggling, and it was hard to get all the spaces, and I walked away, I kicked myself. I remember hearing Peter Attia, who's a physician, and he says, when I get impatient with my children, I imagine myself as an old man in my late 80s, and I'm sent back in a time machine to this very moment to relive it. It changes everything. I will regret those little moments of impatience. But children, even though your fathers can be impatient with you, they love you, and they're ready and willing to help you. There's a very short list of human beings who would run into a burning room, who would dive into a shark-infested ocean to rescue you. And your Father is top of that list. And God is your Heavenly Father, and He is ready and willing to help us. It's the essence of prayer. Herbert Carson, a Presbyterian from Northern Ireland, said true prayer is the attitude and resultant expression of one who's come to know God as Father. Or Thomas Watson, prayer is the soul's breathing itself into the bosom of its heavenly Father. John Calvin said, we may venture more freely to call God our Father because His only Son, in order that we might have a Father in common with Him, chose to be our brother and came down into this world to become our sin, that we might share His righteousness and call His Father our Father. It's a wonderful thing. God is our Father. He's ready and willing. Now, sometimes you've got to remember God's schedule and God's timing is different from ours. There's a wonderful story that I carry with me. Helen Roosevere is a Northern Ireland lady. When I was a medical student, Helen Roosevere came to speak at our Christian Union at medical school. And Dr. Roosevere was a missionary doctor in the Congo back in the 60s when the Simba uprising happened. And she was horribly abused all night by a regiment of Simba soldiers who were merciless. And it's a harrowing story. But the light of Christ shines out of her eyes. And I'll never forget it. She was speaking and these physicians and medical students, and there wasn't a dry eye in the room. I described this time when this woman had a baby, and it was born prematurely in the early 30s of weeks of gestation, and it was in that season in Africa when the nights are very, very cold, and they went to get the hot water bottle because they didn't have any expensive equipment in that hospital way back then, and they had a hot water bottle that they would fill with warm water to keep these babies warm when they were at nighttime. And the hot water bottle, the rubber had perished, and when she filled it with water, it burst. And there was great panic. So they called a prayer meeting, and they had this prayer meeting for this child. And they're praying, and this 9-year-old girl walks into the prayer meeting. And she says, they're all praying, you know, but nobody really believes God's going to do anything about it. And she stands up and she says, dear God, we're in trouble. We need a hot water bottle. And we need it this afternoon. Or the baby's going to die. And while you're at it, would you send a Raggedy Ann doll for the baby's big sister, because she's lonely and sad with her mum in hospital and her little brother dying in the nursery. Everybody gasped. They didn't know whether to rebuke the girl for her arrogance. But they thought to themselves, like, who's going to think, what missionary organization is going to send a hot water bottle to Africa? I mean, come on, right? And so that was in the morning, and later that afternoon, a truck drives up. And in that truck is a huge crate sent from a church in Texas. And they open the crate. Top of the crate. It's full of blankets and different things. Top of the crate, hot water bottle. And the wee girl ran forward and said, if he sent the hot water bottle, he sent the Raggedy Ann doll too. And she starts grabbing the blankets and the clothes. And at the bottom, there's a handmade Raggedy Ann doll. Sent weeks before from America. Now, God only does that kind of thing occasionally, just so you know he can. But he hears the prayers of his people. He's our Father in heaven. And if he doesn't supply your need on your schedule in this world, don't doubt his kindness or his love or his willingness to help you. It's a covenantal promise. A personal promise. Your need. Covenantal promise. It's your God and your Father you're coming to. And then thirdly, it's a limitless promise. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Limitless resources. You take your need, little empty space the size of a thimble, and you're coming to a shoreless, fathomless ocean of goodness. Every need of yours, according to the, not according to your deserts, according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. And that can seem too good to be true, can't it? Paul himself in this passage knew what it was to be abandoned by most every church. He says, you Philippians, you yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you. The rest of the churches Paul planted forgot about him, except the Philippians. That's discouraging. God supplies our need despite the failure of many of his people. Remember how Paul said in 2 Timothy 1, you're aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me. They all forsook him. Or at the end of the chapter, at my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May not be charged against him. And you think to yourself, like, when Paul's praying, would you ever pray, Lord, let everybody desert me? That's what happened. Everybody deserted him. And yet he said, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. We see need very differently from God. God knows that were he to supply all of our needs or to answer all of our prayers, what a catastrophe. Hannah Moore, I stumbled across this quote this morning, said, did God not sometimes withhold in mercy what we ask? We should be ruined at our own request. Did God not sometimes withhold mercy withhold in mercy what we ask, we should be ruined at our own request. It's like that great American philosopher Garth Brooks said once, sometimes I thank God for unanswered prayers. Would Joseph ever have asked, Lord, let my brothers betray me? Let me be sold as a slave into Egypt and into Potiphar's house, and let Potiphar's wife abuse me and lie about me and malign me. Let me be thrown into prison, Lord, and languish there for over a decade. And at the end, let the cupbearer forget me for 2 full years. Would he have ever asked for those things? And yet, his life was held together by the kindly wisdom of a God who knew better what he needed than what he needed himself. Would the man who was born blind in John 9, would he have asked that his whole life be overshadowed by the question, who sinned, this man or his parents? That was the Jewish attitude. Disaster was always a result of sin. They were Job's comforters. And this man had a disaster he couldn't see, and so there must be sin somewhere. Was it sin in him or sin in his parents? But there was sin somewhere. Would he have asked that? But had he not been born under that burden, he would never have heard Jesus say it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. August the 17th, 1776, John Newton wrote this: it is indeed natural to us to wish and to plan, and it is merciful for the Lord to disappoint our plans and to cross our wishes. But in proportion as we are weaned from our own wills and made simply, it is indeed natural to us to wish and to plan, and it's merciful in the Lord to disappoint our plans and to cross our wishes. For we cannot be safe, much less happy, but in proportion as we are weaned from our own wills and made simply desirous of being directed by his guidance. This truth, when we are sufficiently enlightened by his word, is familiar to the judgment. We all know it, but we seldom learn to reduce it into practice without being trained a while in the school of disappointment. Is God disappointing you this morning? And maybe sending that trial, because what you really need is to learn the lesson that all of our prayers, all of our best praying, begins and ends and revolves around, Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. He will supply all of your need, every need of yours, according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. It's in Christ that these needs are provided. I'm reminded of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 1. Remember, he says, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And you'll never understand this verse if you don't see it first and foremost in the context of your souls. Maybe you're here this morning and you're a young teenager and you say to yourself, this is great, I'm going to ask God for a Ferrari when I go home, or a Porsche, or whatever. That's not what this verse means. This verse is speaking principally to the needs of our souls, that we're born into this world under the logic of Adam's choice. The curse of God is withering us. We have this awful sense of alienation. We are alienated from one another, like Adam and Eve in the garden, making fig leaves because they no longer felt safe to be known. Before the fall, Adam could look at Eve, and he had no fear, and she had no fear, that he would find something disappointing in what she knew, what he knew, and vice versa. Adam knew Eve. He could let Eve in. There was no fear that Eve would find some shameful secret in Adam that would leave her disappointed and saying, I wish I'd never married you. There was a wonderful openness, and that's why they could be naked one with another, truly and spiritually and psychologically naked, not just sexually naked, because there was a safety there in their midst. But the moment they sinned and shame entered their presence in their hearts, that all vanished. They began covering up and hiding from one another, because the presence of sin brings shame, and the presence of shame makes the presence of others uncomfortable. And then God comes down. They hear the sound of God coming in the garden, and they run and hide. It doesn't just make us uncomfortable before God, it makes the presence of God unbearable when we feel ourselves ashamed. And so sin alienates us from other people and from God. And it alienates us also from our environment. There are thorns and thistles down here. Our best efforts in the yard are rewarded with weeds that keep on growing much more easily than the plants we plant. And that's the definition of a weed, a plant that's impossible to kill but you don't want. And the definition of a plant is a plant that you cannot grow even though you do want it. It's easy to kill. Just look at it the wrong way and it dies. It's depressing, at least in my garden. And so we are cut off. We're not at peace with this world. There are storms, hurricanes, tornadoes. Even lions and sharks take up their creator's cause and eat us. And we have a psychological alienation. When we look in the mirror, none of us feel truly happy in our own skin. We carry insecurity. We know we're not what we ought to be, and we're ashamed of ourselves, and we ought to be, right? And those are the deepest needs, and it's only in Christ that we can find them supplied. James Young Simpson, who was a 19th century physician, a famous physician born in Scotland, he actually was the inventor of anesthesia and many other medical instruments and so forth. His name is famous in medical history, and he was asked once at the end of his career, and he was retiring from the hospital, "What is your greatest discovery?" And the old professor replied without hesitation, "That I have a Savior." That when I was a boy at school, I saw a sight that I can never forget. A man tied to a cart and dragged before the people's eyes through the streets of my native town, his back torn and bleeding from the lash, with a shameful punishment. For many offenses? No. For one offense. He stole an apple. Did any of the townsfolk offer to share the lashes with him? No. He who committed the offense bore the penalty alone. It was the penalty of a changing human law, for this was the last instance of its affliction. When I was a student at the university, I saw another sight that I can never forget. A man brought out to die. His arms were pinioned behind him. His face was already pale as death, while thousands of eager eyes gazed on him as he came up from the jail toward the gallows. Did anyone ask to die in his place? Did any friend come and loose the rope and say, "Put it around my neck and let me die instead"? No. He underwent the sentence of the law. For many offenses? No. For one offense. He had stolen a parcel from a stagecoach. He had broken the law at one point and must now die for it. It was the penalty of a changing human law. In this case, too, it was the last instance of capital punishment for that offense in England. I saw another sight. It matters not when. Myself, I saw a sinner standing on the brink of ruin, deserving nothing but hell. For one sin? No. For many sins, committed against the unchanging laws of God. But again, he said, I looked and I saw Jesus, my substitute, scourged in my stead and dying on the cross for me. I looked and I cried and I was forgiven. And it seems to be my duty today to tell you of that Savior, to see if you will not also look and live. What is my greatest discovery, says it, is simply this, that I have a Savior. Do you have a Savior? Are you trusting him? Are you leaning upon him to be your substitute in the place that you deserve under the wrath and curse of God, your Creator? If you're not a Christian here this morning, the reason when thunder rolls, right, and the lightning flashes, the reason you're frightened is not because you're fear of death. That's part of it. The real reason you're frightened is in your soul there's a deep instinct that you know it's appointed once for man to die, and after that comes the judgment. The death is the doorway to meeting God, and that prospect terrifies you, and it ought to terrify you. Because none of us, not me, not you, none of us are ready to meet God. And what will you do if you meet God without a Savior? How can you face the troubles and the trials of life without a Savior? Will you take one more step down the road of life without Jesus Christ as your Savior? Think of what you're losing by holding on to your sins and turning away from God the Son, who stands ready to save you. You think, well, I want other things in life. I want to be rich and so forth and so on. But really, I stumbled across this a few years ago from Stephen King, the author. He said, a couple of years ago, I found out what you can't take it with you means. I found out while I was lying in a ditch at the side of a country road, covered with mud and blood and the tibia of my right leg poking out the side of my jeans like a branch of a tree shaken down in a thunderstorm. I had a MasterCard in my pocket, but when you're lying in a ditch with broken glass in your hair, no one accepts MasterCard. We all know that life is ephemeral, but on that particular day and in the month that followed, I got a painful but extremely valuable look at life's simple backstage truths. We come in naked and broke. We may be dressed when we go out, but we're just as broke. Warren Buffett, going to go out broke. Bill Gates, going out broke. Tom Hanks, going out broke. Steve King, broke. Not a crying dime. All the money you earn, all the stocks you buy, all the mutual funds you trade, all of that is mostly smoke and mirrors. It's still going to be a quarter past getting late, whether you tell time on a Timex or a Rolex. No matter how large your bank account, no matter how many credit cards you have, sooner or later things will begin to go wrong with the only three things you have that you can really call your own: your body, your spirit, and your mind. And I would also add your soul. When that happens to you, what are you going to do? Where are you going to go? And you don't go out broke. You go out indebted to the standards of infinite justice. You leave behind everything in this world except your soul and all of your sins. And if you go to meet God without Christ, you will bear your sins and face the judgment alone by yourself. And then you will feel the true power of Paul's words. At my first defense, no one stood with me. But if you have Christ as your Savior, and you go into the presence of God, at your first defense, the Lord Jesus will stand with you. And he'll remind his Father, who needs no reminding, but it'll be comforting to you, of what he did for you, how he lived the life you ought to have lived, how he died the death you ought to have died, how he received the curse you ought to have received, and how he bore the blame for all your sins. And in that moment, like never before, you'll be able to say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I shall not want life. I shall not want redemption. I shall not want a Savior. And I shall not want a friend of my soul when I need it most." He's here today for all of you and for any of you who will have him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you for this wonderful promise, O God, that whether it be in time or in eternity, you really will supply all of our needs. You really will heal all of our diseases. Cancer won't have the last word over our bodies. Alzheimer's disease won't have the last word over our brains. And need will have no word over our condition. We will be in the presence of God and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoyment of the Lord to all eternity. May that be the portion of each one in this room today, for Jesus' sake. Amen.